Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Isaiah, and tonight we'll be looking at chapter 60. Quick review, last week we did chapters 58 and 59. We saw the true watchman would proclaim God's word and reveal the state of the people, which was false religious activities. They looked real, but the motive was wrong. They would say, you know, we fasted, but you didn't act, and they were not pursuing the Lord at all. The Sabbath, they were keeping it, but they didn't actually keep it in the heart. They just claimed to. And the watchman then reveals who they are. And then God gave them promises. If you do this, I'll do that. And if you keep the Sabbath, then I'll give you these blessings. And the bottom line was in chapter 59, they were complaining that the Lord didn't answer. And Isaiah says that the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear, but your iniquities have caused a separation between you and the Lord so that he does not hear and he does not save. And that's the real problem, that they're blaming him for not answering their prayer, and he's saying the reason is because your iniquities have made a separation between the Lord and yourself. And then Isaiah goes through different body parts. Your hands are filled with blood. Your fingers are working evil. Your lips and tongue speak dishonest, false thoughts. So all your thoughts and motives, your works and your fruit, they're all separate you from the Lord. And then he doesn't answer the prayers. In about the middle of 59, there's a change in the view. So up until now, the prophecy has been, you are doing this, you're not doing this, or they are doing this, they're not doing this. But in verse 9 of 59, they begin to say, we, instead of they. So the exposure of who they are by the prophet begins to sink in, and then they confess their sins, and that's really the whole point of the watchman, is to reveal the reality of who they are, so that they'll turn back to the Lord. But it wasn't enough, and then the Lord, in verse 15, says they had been saying there's no justice, there's no righteousness, truth has stumbled and fallen, so there's no truth. And then the Lord looks in verse 15 and says there was no man to intercede. There's no man to make the change. So last week we looked at how the prophet acts like God is a man and goes through the thought process that a man would do, even though he's not. Nothing takes him by surprise. But it says the Lord saw it and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede, no one to intervene, no one to bring the remedy for the situation. And that is the reality of every situation. There is never one to solve it if the Lord doesn't solve it. And so it says, then his own arm brought salvation. His own arm brought righteousness that upheld him. And then then we looked at how the Lord acted. And in the last part of Isaiah 59, in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So here the Lord acts as a warrior to go to battle against his adversaries, the adversaries that are bringing injustice, false deeds and sins. And we saw earlier that the arm of the Lord was the coming Messiah. He's the one. The arm of the Lord was the one who died for the sins of the people in Isaiah 53. And here the arm of the Lord then brings vengeance on the enemies of God. And the salvation that they're looking for has to be done by the Lord, and he is promising to do that. With the result, verse 19, they'll fear the Lord, the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, the east and west, for he'll come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. For he will come like a rushing stream that the wind of the Lord drives. This is where we stopped, like kind of right in the middle of a sentence last week. So the idea here is a rushing stream. So typically they have what's known as a wadi, and a wadi is dry at periods of time, but then it's a rushing stream during the rainy season. And so here's a place where the stream is washing and possibly washing away the adversaries of the Lord. So the Lord comes as a rushing stream to wash away the enemies. So the context is the battle of the one that's dressed in a helmet of salvation, righteousness as a breastplate, to go to war. Now, if you studied Isaiah in the King James Version, so anybody have the King James or the New King James? So every modern translation that I looked at would say something like what I just read, he'll come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. I think the New Living says something like that, doesn't it, Joanne?
A raging flood tide, driven, not dry, but driven by the breath.
Driven by the wind or the breath. I mean, the same word, breath, wind, spirit. The NIV sometimes says something like pent up waters. Is that, Terry, is that what you have? You know, pent up waters that, you know, they've been held in check and now they're flooding. And all of those translations modify the text a little bit because there's grammatical issues that I don't understand and we don't really care. But but there's reasons why they changed them, but there's also arguments to keep it in the original text. And the translation of the King James Version, and I'm sure you've heard this, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them. That's how the King James translates it. And I, you know, no offense to John Oswalt, I'm going with the King James. That this whole context of the battle, this one dressed in a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation to defeat the enemies. And you, the point being that the promise of God to the people of God is that he will defeat their enemies and then restore them to full salvation. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard or waves a banner against them. Zechariah 9:16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people, for the jewels of a crown they shall shine in his hand. But the King James says, as a flock of his people, they shall be like jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. And this is the Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. That is, the Lord directs the host of heaven in behalf of his people. There was no one to do it. So that his own arm then goes to battle to bring them. So the point here is that they were not able to change. They were evil and they continued to do evil, and the Lord had to act in their behalf and in his behalf. So in verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion and those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So the it has these two ideas, the vengeance of the Lord against his enemies and the redemption for those that turn to him. And we've seen this over and over in Isaiah. There's always this choice, this call. You have to go one way or the other. And in this, he is defeating the enemies and redeeming his people. And then he gives us this promise in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, that is upon the prophet, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your seed or out of the mouth of your children's seed, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. So in spite of their disobedience, rebellion, and sin, the Lord has promised a deliverer, a redeemer, one to break the enemy and restore the people. And when he does, it will last forever. So that's last week. So any thoughts or questions, or we'll move on to the real good stuff this week.
Verse 20 reminds me of Pastor Shana's teaching about Hosea finding that goon, the redeemer.
Yeah, exactly. And we're gonna see more of that in chapter 60. But yeah, the idea of the redeemer is a near relative that pays the debt or brings justice for death, or sets the people free to make the family whole. And Hosea did that with his errant wife, and here the Lord is doing it with errant Israel, but not all Israel. What does he say? Yeah, we start this chapter, behold, the hand of the Lord is not short that he can't save, neither is ear dull that he can't hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and the Lord. So the call is then turn to him and allow him to remove those iniquities. And the tsunami of his power and spirit will come and wash away those sins and evils. Oh, I forgot to. Yeah, this he mentions this new covenant, a covenant of the Spirit and the Word, and fulfilling all the covenants that have gone before, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and David. All right, chapter 60. We've looked at Isaiah, like the early part of Isaiah. Remember, a lot of darkness, glimmers of light every once in a while, and then with chapter 40, more light, but still darkness, back and forth between the grace of God and the sin and darkness of the people. Well, chapter 60 is all good news. It's all that we're getting to the place where God is prophesying what He's going to do in behalf of His people. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned on you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." His words of blessing are just overcoming each other. So try to imagine who's reading this prophecy originally. Remember, Isaiah prophesied some 750 years before Christ. 150 years after that, at his time, they were going into exile to Assyria, the northern tribe. 150 years later, the southern tribe, Judah, they get exiled into Babylon. And imagine yourself in Babylon, and what do you know of your original country that you came from? What do you know has happened there?
Tore everything down, they burned, it was desolate.
Yeah, is there a capital city?
Jerusalem's walls.
Is there a temple? Gone. Are there kings of Judah sitting on David's throne? No. And they're in Babylon under, you know, the rule of these foreign armies and hosts. And you remember in Psalm 137, you know, we hung our harps on the trees. We couldn't sing. They wanted us to sing the songs of Zion to make fun of us. But how can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So the sorrow and mourning and hopelessness is all they know. And now somebody has a scroll saved from Isaiah, and they read this. What kinds of things did we just read? Well, we can read it again, but what kinds of things speak to where they are?
Nothing. It's like 180 degrees. polar opposite to women.
Yeah, it was not a well phrased question. What I meant to say was, so they hear this prophecy. How does it relate to what they're hoping for?
Like a dream come true.
Yeah. I mean, the temple is gone. Do you see a temple in this text? Yeah. And what's going on their altar? His house is glorious. Sacrifices are being accepted on his altar. The devastation of the nation. Now there's all this wealth coming to it, right? Gold and frankincense, herds of cattle, caravans of cargo. All of these things are the exact opposite of what they're experiencing. This is what they would hope for, right? This is what they pray. You know, we fasted and you haven't acted. Well, this is what they would be looking for. And he begins, this is the fulfillment of hope. In chapter 58, it talks about the darkness. We longed for light, but all we had was darkness. We were bound by darkness. And in 59, we hope for the light, but behold darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in gloom and we grope the wall like a blind man. In 59:19, they'll fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun will come like a rushing stream. This is the hope. They're in darkness. They live in darkness. And the hope is for the light of God to be revealed and his glory to shine. And that's what's going to happen. But it's also the fulfillment of hope for the world. Turn to chapter 2, way back we started in 1998, I think. So it's chapter 2. In chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, right? That's Mount Zion, where the house of the Lord is built, the temple, will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge between the nations. He'll beat the swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and will not learn war anymore. And then in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, that in 60, it's the light of the Lord that has come. And now notice we saw this the last couple weeks, how God included strangers, foreigners, to come. They would not be excluded. So this hope of the glory of God is for the physical Israel, but also the Gentiles that come in order to seek the Lord. And in this, it talks about the peoples, plural, coming to Zion. They're being drawn to him. And I should point out, because we didn't read all the way, but in 60 verse 14, it says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So in this, I mean, Hebrew is one of those languages where nouns have gender, right? So there's no such thing as a it. They all are either male or female. There was only two genders for nouns in the Hebrew, two genders. They don't identify as each other, right? So but here, turns out city is a feminine name, word. So whenever there's a pronoun, it's a feminine form. And in this chapter, all the you, all the your are feminine singular. He's talking about Zion, the city of God. So the city of God that was demolished by the Babylonians. This is now the glory of the God. The glory of God and the light of God is shining on you. Zion, the city of God, is rebuilt and glorious in beauty. And darkness is over the earth, thick darkness. But the Lord will arise on you, his city, the city of God, where God dwells. His glory is revealed. The nations, verse 3, will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising, right? So before, when the nations came to Israel, what did they come to do? Yeah, destroy, pillage, take people into captivity. You had once in a while, you had a Gentile that came in order to learn the things of God. Remember Naaman, the Syrian commander that came with leprosy, and then you know the Lord heals him. And so, but by and large, when the nations came, it was to conquer. But here, the nations come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So lift up your eyes all around, gather together, they come to you. And then look in verse 4. What are coming to Zion? Sons and daughters from where? Far away. Yeah, right? So they're afar. They're sons and daughters are coming back to Zion. They're being drawn to the city of God and to his light and glory. Your daughters will be carried on the hip, and you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of what? In verse 5. Yeah, so when they're conquered, they destroy everything, right? They take the wealth, knock down the temple, they take the gold, they take everything that's precious, they take, and you're left with nothing. And now here is the exact opposite, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Right? This city of God, this Zion, that was broken and destroyed and impoverished, now the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Cover the ground with camels. What are camels used for? Caravans of stuff. cargo, trade. Here, so a multitude of camels come over you, young camels from Midian and Ephah, two perennial enemies that would come and destroy. Remember, Gideon was hiding from the Midianites when he's threshing the wheat in the wine vat, so they can't take the grain. But now, camels come from there, and they'll bring gold and frankincense. Now, it's hard not to think of another story where Gentiles brought gold and frankincense. But wait, there's myrrh. No, stop. You're not allowed to laugh at an old joke. So, and the early church saw this as the fulfillment of this prophecy, that you have Gentiles coming, bringing wealth to the people of God. But they don't just bring wealth. What else do they bring in verse 6?
Good news.
They bring good news and
praise to the Lord.
And praises to the Lord. All right, so here you have the nations that came to destroy everything are now coming with good news. I mean, that it's really, this is like the most unexpected thing ever, that foreign nations would come to Zion and bring good news. I mean, we expect good news to go out of Zion, but here they bring good news and the praises of the Lord to Zion. That these are people that are coming, as in Isaiah chapter 2. Teach us the ways of the Lord, that we might walk in his paths. That we might, as he said, when the suffering servant comes, he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll bring righteousness. And here, so they come and with flocks and rams to minister, and they shall come, verse 7, with acceptance on my altar. That here, these foreign nations bringing sons and daughters of Israel, coming themselves with flocks and herds to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And what does he say? That they are acceptable sacrifices. They come to offer sacrifices to the Lord. They bring good news, and they bring praises, and they bring sacrifices. And then in verse 7, I will beautify my beautiful house. Like the wealth they bring is to build the house of God into a fit dwelling place for the Lord. So in verse 5, it says their hearts thrill and exalt. There's wonder and praise in all that they're doing. So I look at it as cargo ships bringing wealth worldwide. It's not just material wealth, but it's good news and praise. It's sacrifices to adorn my house. In verse 8 and 9, it talks about the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. I'm sure you remember the number of judgments that Isaiah spoke about Tarshish. Tarshish was, they were known for ships, carrying ships all over the Mediterranean. they would bring cargoes and make money doing it, moving it from one place to another. And in the time of Solomon, it talks about the wealth coming from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula all the way to Tarshish, that he had all this wealth from all over the world. But in Isaiah, it was always judged, that God would bring judgment upon them. Now, it's the opposite, that these are bringing good news and praise to the people of God. They come, in verse 9, to bring your children, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. He's beautifying his city, and the Gentiles are coming to offer worship and praise and to lift up his name. So again, the whole point of destroying the nation was that my gods are better than your gods. it's dishonor to be defeated. And now it's the opposite. They bring honor and praise and worship to God's holy place. And they know then the name of Yahweh and that he's the Holy One of Israel, and he has made the city and its inhabitants beautiful. So put yourself back in Babylon, right? You're there for minimum 70 years, Jeremiah said, and there's no hope of getting free. And now you hear this word. What does it do to you? If you were
to look forward to this life instead of what they're enduring in captivity.
If you were thinking about it doesn't really pay to serve this God, right? I mean, he didn't save our cookies, right? Then a word like this might make you decide to persevere. So isn't that really the point of teaching on eschatology, the things that will come? Is it to learn the details of what happens first, what happens second, and what happens last? Or is it that very thing, that it brings hope to persevere in the things of God, knowing that the end result is going to be like this? What else would it do to you, stuck in Babylon?
It would give hope, great hope.
Yeah.
For a better life, for your return to Jerusalem. All the ways he is going to, it says he's going to fill you with splendor.
Yeah. It's not just the glory of the Lord, it's the glory of the Lord revealed in the city of God. It said, because he has made you beautiful. And that's the sad thing about the whole history of Israel, is that instead of displaying the glory of God, they turn to the other gods, which brings judgment and in fact brings disrepute to the true God. And that's what Paul says in Romans, that you know that the nations are blaspheming God because of you, right? You don't live the way he wants, and therefore they they disparage the true God because of you. But here, he's made you beautiful. Now, so I'm going to start reading it 10 through 14. Again, picture yourself in Babylon. What does he prophesy that speaks contrary to your situation? Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. But in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet and shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. All right, so what kinds of pictures does Isaiah bring that speak to where they are in Babylonian captivity? Complete reversal? Like in what ways?
Captive,
poor, despised, and now
that we're going to get all of these abundant, valuable gifts and supplies to rebuild. And even in this translation, verse 10, foreigners will come to rebuild your towns.
Yeah.
They're even going to help. It's just the complete opposite.
Yeah. I mean, when you think of foreigners coming to the city, it's not going to end well, right? This is not going to end well. But here, foreigners come, they build your walls, their kings minister. Their kings are building Zion. They're building the city of God and ministering there. And in the second part of verse 10, what does he say? It's what? Mercy, as opposed to what did he have before? Yeah, so, I mean, they're living the results of the judgment of God in Babylon. And now the promise is, I struck you in my wrath, but in my favor, I have mercy upon you. Again, the judgment of God upon the sin and immorality and idolatry, but overall is the mercy of God. So here you have the favor of God, not wrath. In 11 and 12, what is he saying?
That their gates will be open all the time for nations to bring them in, wealth.
So what kind of a city has gates open all the time?
One that's completely secure.
There's no fear
at all.
Exactly. No fear. They don't have to worry about enemies. But they don't want to close the gates. Why? Because they're bringing this stuff in. You know, it's like all this stuff is coming in, the people and the stuff, all coming into the city of God. No need to shut the gates. There's no danger. There's no enemy. And they need to be open for the numbers of people and goods coming in, that the people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. When you read through the historical books in the Bible and you talk about the captivities, how they lead the people captive, and they take the king and lead them captive. But here there's a procession just the opposite. They come in freedom and in seeking and bringing the blessings into the city. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul talks about the parades that, so what the Romans would do when they conquered someone, they would have a parade and they would lead all the conquered people, the slaves, particularly the highest rank they had, the captains or the kings or whatever, and they would parade them as defeated and conquered and humiliated foes. And Paul says that when Christ conquered the evil powers, he led them captive. He led them captives and gave gifts to his people. And that's the picture here, that instead of leading them away in captivity, they come in a procession of praise to the living God. So they're in triumph and security, not in defeat and in exile in Babylon. And then in verse 13, what is happening?
All the beautiful woods will be sent to beautify the sanctuary.
The sanctuary. So building the house of God, the temple of God, the place where worship is, the place where he dwells, the place where he reveals himself, the place he calls his footstool, as he sits on the throne of heaven. His footstool is in the temple, and now it's being built up and beautified. And the ones that oppressed and afflicted, as Joanna said, there's a complete reversal, right? They come humble, seeking the true God, and bringing gifts to him. And then in verse 14, they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So there, this is a city now in honor, not shame and contempt. In Isaiah 60, 14, they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. And that's the purpose of the picture, is to bring hope to the salvation that God is going to bring when he bears his arm and defeats evil in the world. Then his temple will be beautified and his people will enter into it. Anything else in that section that we should look at? Well, he goes on. There's more. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations and shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze instead of stones, iron. And I'll make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. All right, how does he describe then the city of God in these texts?
Beautiful
and safe.
A joy to all generations.
Joy, it's like everlasting joy, not a temporary. What else? How does it compare to what they know of Zion as it stands as they read this scroll?
Everything's going to be upgraded, it sounds like.
Yes. When I used to work for Lucent, I did quite a bit of travel, and every once in a while they would, well, we were allowed, if the flight was over so many hours, we could go business class. But sometimes they would upgrade us. And then, I mean, there's no better feeling than you're crammed in the cattle car with, and then they say, hey, come on up to first class. And that's what he said. Instead of bronze, you get gold. And instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of woods, I'm bringing bronze. And instead of stones, iron. So every material, building material, we're upgrading it. We're giving you the best. So it's majesty, joy, royal care. You're cared for by kings. You're not contemptible slaves anymore. You're royalty, and they care for you. The Lord says, I bring salvation and redemption and the mighty power of God. You get the best of upgrades. And how are they ruled in verse 17? Peace and righteousness are your bosses. And it's interesting, my translation says, your taskmasters are righteousness. Now, taskmaster, what do you immediately think of when you hear that word? It's what?
I won't say what I'm thinking.
Now I'm intrigued.
A slave driver.
A slave driver.
Maybe with a whip.
Yeah. Where? Mm-hmm.
Working on the chain gang.
I was thinking more of Egypt, but chain gang works too. Yeah. Right? You're the taskmasters. They're the ones that are, you know, making their life hard and harder when you don't do the right thing. And yet here, your overseers are peace. You're ruled, you're directed by peace. Your taskmasters, the ones that administer everything and designate who does what and when they do it and how they do it, they're righteousness. So righteousness, peace. Is anything missing?
Disappear.
Yeah. So there's some things that are missing in verse 18. Violence will be no more heard in your land. Not just, you know, downplayed, but gone. Devastation, destruction, gone. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You're ruled by peace and righteousness. Violence, devastation, destruction are gone. And you call your walls salvation and your gates praise. This, the name of the city is after the name of the Lord. The worship of God is there. The sanctuary of God is there. The people of God are there. The sacrifices of God are there. And it is secure in salvation. And the opening to get into that city is not through works, but through praise. It's to offer God the praise that belongs to him. In chapter 26, Isaiah said, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He set up salvation as walls and bulwarks. We have a strong city, and it is reinforced with his strength and power." Now, you begin to think, this is too good to be true. Right? There's just, I can't imagine it. I'm stuck in North Carolina, and but it was used to be worse. I was stuck in New Jersey, so now, but even so, certainly I'm picturing this from Babylon, where everything is destroyed, and I'm living in this foreign thing, and the fact is, it is too good to be true, and it goes way beyond normal. So look at verse, I didn't read this far, 19 and 20. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Now, what does this remind you of? The what? Yeah. And where do we read about this? Somewhere else.
Revelation.
In the book of Revelation, where it has a picture of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it describes the walls. It describes the beauty. It describes the glory. It describes the righteousness. It describes the living water flowing from the throne of God, and the people of God worship and pray. That's what Isaiah sees. He sees it, and he describes it in terms that they understand, but it's way beyond anything they can imagine. Right? Nobody could do this but God. And we know this because there's no sun, there's no moon, right? This is not normal. This is new creation. It goes way beyond. No sun, no moon, no darkness. It's new creation, and there's not even any mourning. We read in Revelation that God will wipe away every tear from the eye. There's no mourning. There's no sorrow. There's no death. And that's the picture that he has for them. You might die in Babylon because it will last 70 years. But there is a city being built that you will enter into in Christ. So Isaiah 16:19, the Lord will be your everlasting light. We saw everlasting joy of the city. Now it's everlasting light, and God will be your glory in verse 19. And then to make sure we get it, in verse 20, he says the same thing, that the Lord will be your everlasting light and your days of mourning will be ended. So the whole hope is what he wants us to get out of this. 21 and 22, we turn to the inhabitants of the city. "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. All right, so what does he say about the inhabitants of this city of God?
Righteous. They will be righteous.
How many of them?
All of them.
All of them. All of them will be righteous. The one thing that they didn't have, right? The Lord's hand is not short that it can't save, neither is there dull. But your iniquities have separated from you and your God. So all are righteous. What else about them?
They will possess the land forever.
So there, yeah. So I translate that to secure, right? There's no risk. It's not going to be conquered again. They're not going to be kicked off again. They're not going to be. It's not going to be taken away again. They'll possess forever. And what else? Yeah, the least one will be a clan, the smallest one, a mighty nation. Right? Remember the promise that God made to Abraham, said, count the stars, if you can count them, that's how many your seed will be, when he had no children. And yet the promise of God is fulfilled, and way beyond what Isaiah could even imagine when you talk about all the millions of people that have come to the faith in the suffering servant, the Messiah. And he calls them the branch of my planting and the work of my hands. This is why it works, because it's the work of his hands, not their hands. Remember, your hands were filled with blood, with violence. But the Lord's hands working righteousness, this branch. Isaiah, way back earlier, it talked about the branch, a sprout growing out of a broken stump. And here, that's this transplanted branch of God into his land to grow and be fruitful. And in all of this, they bring glory to the Lord. So they're fertile, fruitful. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. That this small remnant that survived into the captivity, restored and now grow into this huge, huge nation. And he concludes the chapter with, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Right? The hope that he gives them doesn't tell them when. Just as with us, the hope that we have, we don't know how long or when until the fulfillment takes place. What else comes to mind here before we go to the last slide?
No, seriously. And when he says, I, the Lord, will make it happen.
Yeah.
I say so. You can count on it. It's
going to happen. It's a done deal. His words are not like theirs. Right? His words are they, whatever he speaks, happens. All right, then just real quickly, so these themes are fulfilled in Christ. And so one thing I've been thinking about, a class on Bible foundations or Bible 101. I'm not going to call it Bible for Dummies. that's the idea. It's like back to basics for people that know and people that don't know. We all need to get back to basics. But one of the basics is that the writings of the apostles that we have in the New Testament are inspired by God and are authoritative and are inerrant. And they teach us not only doctrines, but they teach us how to interpret the Old Testament. So when the apostles interpret these texts, they interpret them through the lens of the one who fulfills them, that is Christ Jesus, that we'll get to next week. And so we tend to think in physical terms, but the apostles didn't. They saw things as what had been fulfilled in Christ. So a few of those things is this. We began this chapter with, arise, shine, your light has come. Jesus comes into the world and he says, I am the light of the world. And in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, then we walk in righteousness and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. So the light and glory of God is focused on one man, the man Christ Jesus. And we have entered Zion in him. In Hebrews chapter 12, if I can find it. Indeed, Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As you have already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. So the Zion is in Christ. Mount Zion is fulfilled in the coming one in Christ. And he himself is the sanctuary of God. He's the temple of God. You remember when in John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple, and they say, give us a sign that shows that you have the right to do this. And he says, the sign I'll give you is destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. And they scoff and say, it took 46 years to build this temple. And he said, but he spoke of his own body. The true temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth, is Christ Jesus and those that are living stones in him. They are the bride and the city of God, living stones. You see this in Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians 3. And it is Jew and Gentile. The wall of partition is broken down between them. There's one people, one nation, one body, one temple of God. And Jew and Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, all people, male and female, all added into that one body. As Isaiah saw it as foreigners coming, but the New Testament teaches no longer foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're fellow heirs of the promises of Israel. So the Apostle Paul can say that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So those that are in Christ receive the fulfillment of all the promises that Isaiah predicted are fulfilled in Christ and those that are in him. So it says, he led captivity captive. He breaks kings and powers in order to bring his people full and total salvation and triumph. I can send you this, and I didn't put the details on the sheet, but if you wanted, I can give you those. And we saw this in Isaiah. Remember, he talked about a highway from Assyria to Egypt. There'll be a third part with Israel, that you had these foreign nations, these oppressive nations of Assyria and Egypt, as one people with the people of God. And then finally, we've already talked about it. The fulfillment, the consummation, is in the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven on earth, and the people of God dwell eternally in that glorious city. So the fulfillment began. So as it said at the end of the chapter, I'm the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. When it's time, it will happen. And that's exactly what Paul says, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law and bring them into this full salvation. And that's just the beginning. The end, the consummation, when he returns, is also, I'm the Lord, in its time, I will hasten it. It will come quickly when he returns. Any last thoughts, or we'll look to the Lord in prayer. We bless your name, Lord God, and thank you that we were foreigners. We were estranged from you. We were your enemies. But you didn't destroy us at all. You drew us into your people, and you gave us your righteousness that we might give you offerings of praise and worship, and they're acceptable to you because they're done in Christ. And for this, we thank and praise you, and we thank you for the hope of glory and the confidence that you will complete your work and that you will hold us safe and secure until we enter in. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll move on to chapter 61 and 62, looking at further details of what God has promised us. Thank you for joining. I'll talk to you next week. Good night.